Please join me in prayer as we open up our study in God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we take this time now to look at your Word, to reflect on what it has in store for us to hear, that it might be our hearts and our minds that absorb your very Word, that it would speak to us, that it would encourage us, that it would assist us in our growth in our faith of you. Lord, I pray that you would bless us with a good understanding. Bless the hearer and your Word together, that you might go forth and your voice would be heard. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, as many of you probably could remember, that way back last year we began a book of which we've covered the first five chapters. And it's a book of the Old Testament that has 12 chapters. So there was still some ways to go in finishing out our look at this particular book. And then it came time where we had Christmas, and it was several weeks of Christmas and getting ready for the messages and the leading up to Christmas and then New Year's, and it seemed to give us a break from this particular book. So it came time now to reopen it and take another look at it. And I've got to tell you, as I did and I searched out and I was thinking about going back into this book, I was pretty skeptical. I'm saying to myself, I wish there was another direction to go right now. I kind of feel apprehensive about it. Because this particular book, when you open it up, gives the reader a sense of a depressing one that makes you anxious for your life. What is it all about? Where are we going? Why are we here? There is so much in this particular book that just leads you down a darkened path. It just keeps going and going in that direction. And I think there's a very important reason for it. And especially now, after the Christmas season, when we have looked at the grandeur of the birth of Christ, and the hope and the light coming into the world and the joy that is set before us in the birth of this child. And now we're going to go back and look at these scriptures again, the darker side, so to speak. We've been looking at the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. And we have looked at the first five chapters. And it is a commentary on life without God. And a life without God is most depressing. It is going down that darkened path through life, and you're not knowing where to go. What's it about? What does it all mean? And when you compare that to the eager expectations that we just saw in the birth of Christ and the celebration of Christmas, it just magnifies the need and the desire within man's heart not to continue down that darkened path, but rather to take that path of which the light of the world had just come in. And that he shows us the way. It is a stark, very stark reminder of the black and white illustration of what life is like without God as compared to what life is like with a faith in Jesus Christ. Here's a surprise quiz for you this morning. I figured I'd throw it on you. I know you hadn't studied. You're not prepared for it, but I'm going to throw it at you anyway. We're going to look at go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. So it can be an open book quiz. As we've been reading through the book, we see that the preacher tells us, life without God is what? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. All right, I'll give you a clue with the letters then. That, like that new show that's on TV where the people drop through the hole in the floor. Okay, question number two. Life without God is like striving after, it begins with a W, wind. Very good, very good. Question number three. Whether we're wealthy, wise, or prosperous, or whether we're poor, foolish, and complacent, whatever we do, it's a three-word term, under okay, very good. Without God, all that we do under the sun is vanity. And it is striving after the wind. It becomes meaningless. And now that we have the primary concepts of what we've been studying and looking at throughout this book. Here the preacher will continue, and he tells us as we study the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to pick up this morning with chapter 6 within that book. I'll read through the chapter. We're not going to go line upon line, but I want to keep it within its context so that at least you get a sense of what the preacher is saying as we talk about this book. Chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks for nothing, is all of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them. For a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. For a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be. But his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial. Then I say, better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and his name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This is futility and a striving after wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good? For a man does. For what a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life, he will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? All right. Take a look back at verse 1. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. As I read this verse, written so long ago, it sounds like it's something that could have gone to pass long ago. Okay, man taking a look at himself, saw that he's evil, and will correct his walk. And we'll see how man progressively gets better and better. But it seems the sad fact is, though, that man has not changed, that the element of sin is still very prevalent within men, and that the evil that they do is still prevalent today, and it is very prevalent among men. Man's nature has always been to do what is evil. And the Hebrew word here for evil means that which is misery, distress, or evil. Here on earth, all that is done is under the sun. And without God in one's life, we will continue to strive and go towards that evil way and forsake those things that God would have. It is the cornerstone of our human design that sin is passed on from generation to generation. All men, when they are born into the body of Adam, and in that body is the sin. The sin that corrupts all that we see and have. Adam becomes our federal head, the federal head of the body here on earth. Those who are in the natural, those who are in the physical, those who do not know God would be in Adam's body. Sin and human nature just seem to go hand in hand. No matter what, that sinful nature is still there. Has anyone this morning, whether you're traveling to church or just getting up, has anyone experienced at all the prevalent nature of sin out there? I'm certain, hopefully you didn't find it when you came into the church. But out there, it's just so prevalent, you just can't help it, it's there. It's possible that the kids give you a hard time, and that it's hard to get everybody together and come to church at the same time. It's an unfortunate thing that when you go out into the world, no matter the store, a business, wherever you need to go, there are others out there who just seem to be waiting for you and go, oh, this is my chance to show them evil, to do them harm, and give them a hard time. It's just so unfortunate. I'm so familiar with that from the trains where you're just simply walking along, ticket please. What do you mean, ticket? This is hard. I didn't mean anything more than that. But it's an unfortunate fact that's out there. It's so prevalent. And that we see in verses 2 through 6 that show the nature of man under the sun. And it shows us in a contrast where there is greed versus that which is contentment. The two differences. Again, it is God who has given the riches, who has given the wealth and everything that we have, that we can show in our lives, has been given to us by the grace of God. And that even here the writer, the preacher, is telling us that it comes from God in the blessings that we have. So that we see in that simple phrase that it is just His sovereignty, His power, His ability to provide for us. As He told Moses back in Exodus chapter 33:19, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It is God who does the choosing there. And in verse 2, God bestows to this one individual all that he desires. Now, don't we wish we were the ones that had that ability to have all our desires? Look at that couple from California who won the $200+ million while they were visiting here. They seem like a nice couple. Hopefully they're all right. But if you had that, or if you were like the child that was just born to the singer, Beyonce and Jay-Z, that little child will have everything she possibly could want. I mean, they even showed in the paper that the crib is several hundred thousand dollars. I don't know, all these high numbers for everything that this kid could want. But the point here, and I'm trying to say, you could have everything you wanted. You could have all the desires of your heart. Riches, glory, everything. But under the sun, without God, it is all but vanity. We think to ourselves, if only we were born a Kennedy or a Gates or one of the wealthy families, Rockefeller. All of it, again, vanity of vanities. It is only when we have a secure relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that the vanity goes away and that contentment comes and the realization that it is not the riches, it's not all the wealth, it's not because we can't take it with us. It is with our faith and our strong relationship with our Lord and Savior that provides for us the contentment and the peace that passes all understanding. The people of Israel looked upon having many children as a blessing from God. They thought this was God's complete blessing upon them. And we read in Psalm 127, verses 4 and 5, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. In the mindset of that nation, it was by God's plan and desire that a family would have many, many children. It was always upon a physical blessing that they looked, whether it was to have a large family or if it was to possess land, it was always in the physical. You read of a number of women within the scriptures who didn't have children, or at least right away, and they were just so remorseful and praying to God that He would answer them and give them many children. But again, whether you have many children or no children, if it's for the temporal, if it's for the purpose of what's under the sun, it is all vanity. And this is a depressing place that the world will find itself, where those who are out there struggling and going through the hardships of life, and they say, to what end will this lead? What's the sense of all this labor and trying to make it in this world? And again, without that relationship with God, there is really no point to it, because it becomes as though you're striving after the wind. Yes, all those material things in one's life will pass away. It doesn't make you the person that God would want you to be just because you have these possessions. It is what's in the heart. The purpose of one's life, at the very end, when you look back on one's life, you see so many people who are out there in that rat race trying to make the money, trying to get ahead. They don't sit there on their deathbed on the last breath saying, oh, if I could only make that stock merger one more time or what have you. They sit there and they go, if only I had a family by me, or if I had somebody that cared for me. It comes down to the real nuts and bolts of life. And that's what the author of this letter is telling us. And as we open it up and we see life without God, it is stark. It is depressing. We continue with verse 7. It sums it up nicely. Where all a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. You can work as hard as you want, but it's never enough. And in verse 9, it's stating a fact of life, but I think it's a bit of a facetious way of saying it. What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. He's saying, look, you can see all these riches, you can see the jewels, the money, whatever it might be. What do they call it? The bling? And say, that's what I desire. And your heart may say, yeah, that's what I desire. But the true essence of that individual should be, I desire a relationship with God. I desire that closeness with my Savior. To know that no matter what struggle, which way I go in this life, that I can step confidently upon a sure foundation in faith in Jesus Christ. Because all that, again, is vanity of vanities. It is fleeting. There is a conflict between what the eye sees and what the heart should understand. And it is better for what the heart wants. When David fell into sin, and he came back to God, and he said, I know whatever sacrifice I could offer is not good enough. But it is with a broken and contrite heart that I come before you and ask forgiveness. Because it is not the wealth of this particular offering. You can't just buy your way into heaven. Rather, it is with a simply broken and contrite heart. And that is where you find that contentment that only comes in Christ. And you'll find that joy that we all experienced back when we were looking at Christmas and the birth of the Savior. All of that which is in leading up to the glory of being with Him. The contentment in one's life is truly the blessing that God wants for us. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. See so many out there hungering and looking and searching. Which way do I go? Do I go to this church? Do I follow that religion? Do I go down this way? And they always seem to be in a turmoil of what to do. I don't know what tomorrow might bring. But when you're led down that path, that brings you into a secure relationship with our Lord and Savior. You see that everything is taken care of. That it is in His hands. That He watches over us. So he sums up, the preacher sums up Ecclesiastes here with the next verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. All that we do under the sun is vanity. When that reality is set before us, we start to understand what it means to be in Christ, to have those blessings that He has promised us from the very beginning. We'll move on to chapter 7, where the preacher is examining now an aspect of wisdom. And he's writing it in a way of a series of sayings, better than this, better than that. And we'll look at chapter 7, we'll look at the first three verses. A good name is better than good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The verse 1 begins by giving us an extremely valuable advice here. A life lesson which parents try to instill in their children from their young age and trying to get them to understand things as life goes along. Which is, a good name is better than good ointment. As we grow older, the reality of this statement becomes more and more evident in our life. At first, you don't really think much of it. Okay, I can do this, I can get away with that, I can do this. But as you grow older, these things stay with you as you're getting up. So that when you hear names out there in the general place where you might hear the name Franklin Graham, you think of somebody that's stand up, stalwart, and a godly individual. You now, everywhere you turn, you see Tim Tebow. Another name where, when you hear it, you get an impression of an individual who is godly, who has faith, and down the right course. So you see how important it is to have a good name. Because there's others out there who don't leave a very favorable impression upon us. Some of them have built up their reputation so much that when you hear their name, most people just turn away. Their name turns to mud. Now, where does that saying come from? It was Dr. Mudd who tended to John Wilkes Booth after he had assassinated Lincoln. So you could see his name live on and not a good way. Mudd, it turned to mud. Then there's also Judas. How many people do you see out there naming their children Judas? The reputation that he set for himself precedes him forever. So that, as it says here, a good name is better than good ointment, which is so important to us. As we grow older, people get to know you in the community and what have you, and they say, oh, that's so-and-so. I know that individual. He's trusted. I can certainly see he's a good individual. Yet if you're someone who grows up in the community, oh, that's the guy, the troublemaker. That's the troublemaker. As you get older and they hear your name, they, even though you might be a successful businessman, they'll say, oh, he's the troublemaker. So it is important, most important, to have that good name, whether it's in the workplace, the home, or the community, or even if you're going for a loan, you can see how important it is. A good name or a good reputation is better than good ointment, because whatever ointment, whatever perfume you try to cover up that bad reputation, it just doesn't do it. We can see that with the elections coming up this year. How many of those politicians, I think every one of them, probably has a poor reputation, or at least they're coming out with poor reputations, and yet their advertisements, their commercials for themselves, I am an American who stand up for you and I'll take care of you. Yet, behind the scenes, you know they're not. They're out for themselves. So every one of them has this issue of a good name as compared to what kind of ointment they're trying to put on themselves. So if your reputation stinks, don't expect a good ointment to cover it up. It won't. Here is an interesting comparison says in the next verse, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Which really does sound strange. And when I first read that, I said, no, it just doesn't comprehend. It doesn't make sense. You would think that since we celebrate our birthday every year, that we're alive, we would think that that's a good day. How many of us celebrate our death day? We don't. We don't look forward to that. But here, the scriptures are clear to say, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. So it sounds like a complete opposite of what we would say. Yet I believe that here the preacher is trying to get across to his audience an individual who has a good name before God, who, when he stands in Christ on his day of death, can stand there and say, Lord, I can enter your kingdom because I am in your Son. Because I have the faith that your Son died for me, his blood was shed for me, and it was nothing that I could have done. I heard this particular story where there was a point system in order to get to heaven. I hope I get this right. Fella goes to heaven, say it's St. Peter at the gate. He says, tell me now. Tell me about your life. And you have to acquire 1,000 points in order to get into heaven. So the fellow stands there and he goes, well, look, I've been to Sunday school all my life, had great attendance. I've been a deacon in my church. My children have grown up. I have a son who's a minister. I have a daughter who's in the field of missions. I have all of these things. I do this, I do that. He says, how am I doing so far? Peter says to him, that's one point. He goes, whoa. How am I ever going to get in? That's only one point. I think I'm doing good. Lord, have mercy on me. Peter says, that's all it takes. That's what it takes. So that you need to understand that your birth and you go through life, it will be fleeting. It'll pass away. But it again, it is that faith and standing in Jesus Christ that gains the eternal life that he has promised us. We are justified by him, and therefore in him we can stand before a holy God. If you really want a name of good reputation or a good name, look in the Lamb's Book of Life and see if it's written there. That's where the name needs to be most important. So that on our death day, rather than being dismal and being sad about it, we can say no. It is our day in which we step into glory. It is our homecoming. When we are born, everything's anew. We're born into sin. We don't know what direction we're going. But on that day of death, when we stand in Christ, we can say, yes, this is a better day than the first. To be able to just make that claim, like it says here in chapter 7, verse 1. You know how important faith is to be in Christ. Verse 2, as we read, verse 2 here, is most appropriate verse when we are given the responsibility to speak at a funeral. When I saw this verse, I said, oh, it's a funeral verse. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. You go to a house where there's feasting, and everybody's happy, everybody's jovial, and having a good time. Nobody gives life or eternity any kind of understanding, any kind of thought about it. Yet, if you go to a funeral home, if you go to a wake or a viewing, people should be more insightful in thinking about the ultimate and what's going to happen to all of us. We went to a funeral just recently, and a woman got up and she read through a series of little prayers and things. And that was basically it. It was just a simple little funeral. But I was thinking how important that particular time is when those who are still alive are looking upon the individual who passed away. And we say to ourselves, one day that too will be us. So that we take that opportunity at this time of sorrow and remorse to reflect on where we stand in Christ. We going to gain entrance into heaven because we've added up that 1,000 points? No. We're going to gain that eternal life and entrance into heaven with a relationship in Christ. And that's so important. That take that time to reflect and to understand. Because when it says here that the living takes it to heart, that is the point at which we all face that reality. And we will give it serious consideration. Okay. Just flying right along here. Moving along. Okay. Where it says in then verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. And when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. And that is where, again, the conflict comes in. Which do you want? Do you want that happy face? Well, yeah, we all do. We all much more prefer to be in a happier state and position in life. And we think, why would one want to be in a state of sorrow and misery? Because that is when sometimes where God will take you and put you down so that you have to look up. He will take everything out from underneath you that you're standing on in this life and say, this is all vanity, but now look towards the cross, because that is where you'll find him, where your sins will be taken away, where you can stand justified before. before God. It is such an important position. Okay, when I started out this morning, I started talking about the book of Ecclesiastes. And I said how depressing this particular book is. And you can see as you read it that it truly is a depressing book. Simply looking at it at its face value would bring one individual down. And I think that's what it's intended to do. Because it reveals the condition of man and his life here under the sun. But there doesn't have to be that way forever. There is an alternative. And I'm sure that when this book was written and meant to be in the scriptures, that it was meant to bring people to Christ. To say, no, I want to step out of that sorrow. I want to step away from the dismalness of life. I want to enter into that glorious light and eternal life with Christ. Because that's where we need to be. You can see where he contrasts sorrow and joy in these writings. And when we do come to him with that broken and contrite heart, he does change our sorrow to joy. He brings us back into fellowship with him and a joy that surpasses all understanding. When we hear his voice call our name, as he did with Lazarus coming forth from death, he brings us into a house more filled with feasting, more filled with joy, where our hearts are content far beyond whatever could be for us here under the sun. Knowing that what we have now passes away, but what we have in our faith in Jesus Christ is eternal. And it brings us the joy and the contentment that we find in having a Savior who has done it all for us. As he wipes away our tears and brings us into that fellowship with him and the joy. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the realities of it, that it shows us the condition of man without you. And that those of us who know you, who stand secure in Christ, that we are in a place of contentment, that we are in a place that is far superior, one that will last forever, along with the eternal life that you provided. We are so grateful, Lord. We thank you for that. And it gives us the charge and the call to want to go forth and bring those who still remain in that darkness into the glorious light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. This morning we will conclude, if you would stand, conclude with hymn number 380.